Grab your Bibles. We'll start off in Leviticus chapter 16. So Leviticus 16. Third book of your Bible. So close to the beginning. This morning we're going to deal with the Day of Atonement. We've been going through each of the feasts of Israel, dealing with each one, certainly talking about prophetically how they are fulfilled by Messiah. Certainly the first four, the spring cycle of feasts, were fulfilled with Messiah's first coming. We have looked at how Jesus fulfilled each of those on the specific day that they were being celebrated. There was a specific, right, prophetically that they were being fulfilled. And then the last three deal with Messiah's second coming. And last week we dealt with the Feast of Trumpets, the beginning of the civil year for Israel. And certainly I believe that will mark the end of the church age, the beginning of the tribulation, and the beginning of the coming, the return of Messiah. We did talk about the rapture last week. Again, I have no idea what day the rapture will happen. Perhaps it will occur on the Day of Trumpets. Perhaps not. God knows those things. But we have come to the day, this day that is called the Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 16 and verse 1. Leviticus 16 verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel." So we see here, described here, this Day of Atonement, the different rituals, the different things that go on. So certainly we'll start with that point, observance and ritual. And the context here, not the context of this passage, the context is the death of Aaron's two sons. And if you remember the story, is they offered strange or profane fire before the Lord. So they offered something on the altar of incense that was not supposed to be offered. And I don't know if they, what their heart behind it was. It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter what their heart was. The issue is they disobeyed. The issue is they did something that God had not commanded them to do. They did it in a way that God had not commanded them to do. And in the presence of God, in the place where God met with his people, there are no excuses. Right? And so God killed them. because they did something that was outside of what God had commanded them. And so in light of that, God then lets them know, okay, so there is this day where we will make atonement, where sin will be covered. That word atonement means to cover. It means to cover the offense, to cover the sin, so that the relationship can continue on. And so the sin would be covered over. And certainly we think of that with this day. And so there is this one day dedicated to making atonement. In Hebrew, it's Yom Kippur. Perhaps you've heard of that day. The Day of Atonement. I know there's people that pronounce it Yom Kippur. That's fine. It's fine. It doesn't matter. Potato, potato, right? But most of the Jewish speakers, Hebrew speakers, I've heard usually make it more of a Kippur kind of sound, but it doesn't matter. And so we see here, as we see the first thing that the high priest is supposed to do, right, is to offer a sacrifice for himself. That's one of the main things here. He is to make this sacrifice that's supposed to be offered for his sin. He has to make atonement for himself. Before he can make atonement for the nation of Israel, he had to make atonement for himself. And then we see here that he had to wash, he had to cleanse himself. And then there was a special garment that he was supposed to put on. And it says here a linen garment. This garment would have been completely white. As he put this garment on, no spots, completely white for a little bit, right? As the day progressed, it would have been covered in blood by the time he was done. But it started off white. And just think of this, that the high priest, normally the high priest's garment was very colorful. And he had this turban that pretty much looked like a crown. And he had these vestiges of authority. Everyone knew who the high priest was. Right? There was no mistaking him. And in fact, his authority was equal to that later on. When they had a king, it was equal to that of the king. They had the king and they had the high priest. Those two offices. And they were equal in authority. They were equal with the power there. And so he was stripped of all of that. He was stripped of everything that would signify his authority. And put on these simple white garments. And with those garments, he would then go before the Lord. He would go into the very presence of God. We see then here also these two goats. One would be presented to the Lord. It would be sacrificed to the Lord. One in my Bible uses the word scapegoat. Perhaps yours uses a different word. The actual word there means to be removed. And an actual Hebrew word there, there's people that debate exactly what it's supposed to mean. But it has this thought of removal, and our translators have inserted the word scapegoat because that helps us understand exactly what's going on there. But it means to be removed, wholly to put aside, wholly to go away. That's that thought there, that it would be removed, it would completely go away forever. And certainly that was a symbolic of their sin that had been covered, but holy, this thought of holy going away. And then we see here this censer that the high priest is to take. So this container, I don't know if you've ever seen a censer before. Some people use those in their worship, depends on what religion you are. But usually it's this container, usually contained on the end of a chain, and they swing it back and forth. But in it would be coals, and on those coals would put the incense. And then as the incense is put on those coals, it produces fragrance and produces a smoke. And as it's described here, it's to take from the altar of incense, he says, take coal. So there was this little altar inside of the tabernacle, inside of the holy place. So the first room inside of the tabernacle was the holy place. And within there was the table of showbread and the candlestick. And that's where the priests would go in every day. Right? Every day they would go in there. And then right before, there was a curtain that they would go into the next room, the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of Covenant and the mercy seat were at. And the Holy of Holies, and that were separated with this great veil. But before the veil was the altar of incense. And continually the priests would go and put incense and replenish the coals. The coals would come from the altar, the sacrificial altar that was outside. And so he'd take coals from there and take incense. And the thought here is that then there would be the smoke that would envelop the high priest and envelop the mercy seat. kind of a protection as he comes into the presence of Almighty God. And so once a year, right? Once a year, the priest was allowed to do this. No other time was anyone allowed into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Only on this day. And so it was on this day that then sin was atoned for. And we see again this thought, the same thought that we saw as we looked at the Feast of Passover. The thought of a sacrifice, of a blood sacrifice, and then the shedding of blood and the application of that blood. Like Passover, the blood had to be applied. You couldn't just kill a lamb and expect to be protected. You had to put the blood. The blood had to be applied to the doorposts. And so it is, again, with this feast, we have that same illustration, that same thought. The blood had to be applied to the mercy seat. Year after year after year. I think of the mercy seat. The mercy seat sat on top. It was the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. And it had the carvings of the angels, the cherubim. It was covered in gold. But can you imagine, after a couple thousand years of doing that, what it must have looked like? I don't know. Nobody went and cleaned it. Right? It's covered. And that's the thought. Atonement. Covering. The covering. By the blood, the sin was covered. And so there is that thought here. And so certainly the priest would make atonement for himself first. And then it was atonement for the nation. As the description here is, atonement for this place. And so as we think of this feast, as we think, as God describes here what they are to do, he doesn't say if you have transgressions, if you have sin. No. Right? It is implied. There is transgression. There is sin. And in order for God to dwell with his people, it had to be covered. And that is the Day of Atonement. Look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. We may have noticed we've been in chapter 23 quite a bit. Because 23 has all the feasts in it. All seven feasts are described here one way or another. So Leviticus 23 verse 26, we get a little more detail. Some different detail anyways. Leviticus 23 verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement, shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we're told here the exact day. It's the 10th of the seventh month, so it occurs, right? First day of that month was the Day of Trumpets, and then 10 days later is this Day of Atonement. And as the description here is, this is a Sabbath of Sabbaths. So normally you have your Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday, and then that was a Sabbath, day of rest. And so this was even more of a Sabbath. This was a Sabbath of Sabbaths. It was to be reverenced as a Sabbath. And so there was not to be anyone even close to trying to break any of the Sabbath laws. That's kind of the thought here. It's a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And even today, even the Jews who don't celebrate the other feasts, they're more secular, not really into doing the whole Judaism thing, they will celebrate this feast. Because right? This is the Sabbath of Sabbath. They will at least take this day off. They will at least in some way recognize this feast because it's the most holy of the feasts. And central, as it's described here, is this thought of affliction. You will afflict your soul. And so certainly there's this thought of coming to repentance. There's this thought of remorse. There's this thought of sorrow for sin, for transgression, for failure. A thought of reflecting on that. This is not a day of joy. Not a day of joy. We look at all the other feasts. All the other feasts, in some way, They are a time of joy, or a time of thanksgiving, certainly a time of remembrance. Even Passover, they celebrate that God redeemed them, that God rescued them. This day is not to be a day of joy at all. It is not a day of thanksgiving. It is not a day of worship where you come to God and are thankful for what He's done. That is not this day. The other days, yes. Not this one. The center of this is a thought of being afflicted. And so the Jews have taken that and have made it a fast. It is a fasting day. The thought there is, as fasting, that's part of then afflicting the soul. And so that's been the tradition for I don't know how long, but that is the tradition. You go to Israel, and if you're there on that day, everyone is fasting. Everyone. Yom Kippur is a day of fast. As it says here, it begins the evening, so the next evening it is a day of fast. That's what they do. Now, again, that's not in Scripture, but that's what they've done with it. There are some who will whip themselves. Right, some of the really, who consider them very religious, I guess, will actually give themselves 40 lashes. They will afflict themselves physically in order to try to afflict their soul. I think they kind of miss the point, but that's what they do. Some today will then offer a sacrifice. They will offer a chicken. That's the sacrifice. Like, wow, that's kind of misses the point again of the depth of what this is supposed to be about. But that's what they do. So this is the day of atonement, this thought. And again, you just can't get past this thought. It's to be solemn. There's no laughter. There's no joy in this feast. And even as they celebrate it today, it's not a family day. It's not a day of playing games. It's not a day of, people just sit and reflect and mourn. That's the point. Repent. That's the thought of this feast, of this need, because sin has to be covered. Your sin has to be covered. And the cost of that is death. And so that's this day of atonement, a day of affliction. Our next point then is goat legends. Goat legends. Because this is fascinating. I found this very fascinating. And these are legends, they're not in Scripture. But just bear with me a little bit. Right, concerning these two goats, right? We got the one goat, and it would be sacrificed as a sin offering. We have the other goat. We see the high priest will put his hand on the goat, and that symbolized the sin of the nation being placed on this goat, and then the goat would be driven off into the wilderness. Supposedly, they would then make sure it fell off a cliff so it didn't come back. I don't know. That's supposedly. Because, I mean, that would be really embarrassing if the goat came back. If your sin came back, right? So normally they make sure it didn't come back. But here, there are some legends that go along with this, with the goat. And so one of the legends is that as they cast lots, if the right goat, the goat on the right hand of the high priest, if that goat was chosen as a scapegoat, then that signified good fortune for the nation for the coming year. Again, it's a legend. And then if the left one was chosen, then the opposite would be bad fortune. And so for centuries, according to the Jews, for centuries, the right goat was chosen every time, year after year, several hundred years that happened. And then around AD 30, right? AD 30, for some reason, all of a sudden the left goat was chosen. And the left goat was chosen for the next 40 years until the destruction of the temple. This is Jewish legend. This isn't something that Christians came up with, right? This is Jewish legend. This is their legend. The other legend is that there's two pieces of wool yarn. They're dyed red. One would be tied to the horn of the goat, the scapegoat. The other would be tied to the door of the temple. And the legend goes that as the scapegoat would reach the wilderness, that piece of red yarn tied to the temple door would turn white. Pure white. And they took that from Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Again, a legend. But around AD 30, the yarn stopped turning white. Again, this is Jewish legend. This is what they say. And so the whole point of that, and the whole point of bringing this up, is that the Jews themselves recognize, even in their legends, they recognize that something significant happened around AD 30. We know that the Messiah was crucified in that year. The Jews have taken it another way. They refuse to recognize that. But it's interesting, right? To me, that's interesting, that thought. No longer did the wool turn white. No longer was the scapegoat that represented for them good fortune, was it chosen. Because the Messiah, the atoning sacrifice, had been made. They missed it, but it had been made. And that brings us into messianic significance. The significance as far as Messiah. Certainly, this feast is all about affliction. It is all about atonement. It's all about confession. It is about repentance. That thought, that heart thought for sure. So turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. So a couple books after Psalms. A few books after Psalms. It's Isaiah. Isaiah 49. We've read this passage a couple different times, but I'll go through it again. Messianic, for sure, dealing with Messiah. Isaiah 49, verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord says, who formed me from my womb to be his servant," which is a reference to Messiah, "to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to destroy the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom nations abhor, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall go on all the desolate heights." So we see this thought of, in Messiah, Israel will be gathered together. Right? That is, through Messiah there will be a redemption, a salvation, a rescuing of the nation of Israel. We also see this thought of a light to a Gentiles, and certainly in light of this passage, Jesus made that statement, "I am the light of the world." But also within this, we see a glimpse that the Messiah would be rejected and he would be afflicted. We see certainly that in verse 7, that he is abhorred. And as we think of Isaiah 53, which certainly speaks of Messiah and certainly speaks of his suffering and the atonement that he would make and how he would give his life for transgressions, right? We see this thought of affliction. We see this thought of suffering that Messiah himself would go through. And the end result then would eventually be the gathering of Israel, the salvation, the restoration of Israel. But as we think of Messiah's first coming, we think of as Jesus came and was crucified and resurrected, Israel was not gathered together at all. They eventually were dispersed, scattered for almost 2,000 years. Again, we see them regathered into the land, but we see there is still this promise that it is through Messiah they will be gathered together as a nation. That's the promise. And so I would submit to you that that will be fulfilled. And the significance of this feast, the thought of atonement, is yes, Messiah has made atonement. He's made atonement for the Gentiles. He's made atonement for every single person who will place their faith in him. That has been made. Not only is sin covered, but sin is completely wiped away, completely cleansed. But there is coming a day of salvation for the nation of Israel as their Messiah will come and will gather them together. But before that happens, there will be a time of affliction. The nation of Israel will go through very deep waters. They will go through a very difficult time. And in fact, the description in Zechariah is that they will cease to be a nation. Right? We know they're in the land right now. Understand, they will be dispersed again. Jerusalem will be overrun by the armies of the Antichrist. We're told many will be killed, but in the midst of that, Messiah that will return and rescue his people, and he will rescue a remnant. And so the significance, as far as prophetically, the significance certainly of this feast is that thought of that time of tribulation, that time of Jacob's trouble. That's what this is prophesying. That is what this is talking about. When does this happen? After the Feast of Trumpets, right? Right? After that, there will be a time of affliction. There will be a time, and then the eventual will be Messiah himself gathering his people together. Look at a Psalm, the 110th Psalm. We read the 22nd Psalm in our scripture reading, and certainly a Psalm prophetic of Messiah and his suffering, the crucifixion. I mean, you can't read that and not... Right? When you couple that with, we know that Jesus was crucified, you go back to Psalm 22, it's like great description. Then we also have the 110th Psalm, Psalm 110. Sorry, I turned to Psalm 22. Psalm 110, verse 1. Here David is speaking. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So we see here a passage dealing with Messiah. And we see David here referring to two lords, right? The Lord, God, said to my Lord. David's not speaking of himself there. He's speaking of another Lord. Jesus asked the Pharisees, right? They were trying to trap him. He asked him, who is David referring to here? Right? Who's he talking about? And they didn't want to answer him. He's talking about Messiah. Right? He's talking about Messiah. And so certainly in his first coming, Messiah suffered and died. He was crucified. We see that. Isaiah 53 again goes through a great description. We've read that passage before. Describing Messiah. And understand that the Jews traditionally used to accept that Isaiah 53 was about Messiah. And then around 1100, they had a rabbi that came along that decided, you know what, that's not talking about Messiah, that's talking about the nation of Israel and the suffering the nation of Israel will go through, which doesn't make any sense at all. But that's what they did. Why? Because it was too closely related to Jesus. You couldn't read that passage and not think of Jesus. But before that, the Jews certainly, they were like, yeah, Isaiah 53, talking about Messiah and the affliction, the suffering that he would go through. But as we see and we look here, we see that Messiah, not only would he suffer, but he is equal with God. My Lord said to my Lord. He says, sit at my right hand. Right? That is the place of respect. That is a place of honor. When a king would come and visit another king, That king that was accepting him would have that king sit at his right hand to acknowledge we are equals. To honor that king, to honor his people, to honor his nation. And so David is saying, right, that is what's going on here. Lord God himself is saying to my Lord, is saying to Messiah, sit at my right hand to make your enemies your footstool. Certainly, describing this time of affliction, describing events that would eventually come to pass, that will then bring this time where Messiah will return. He also describes here this thought of a high priest. That Messiah not only would be royalty, would not only be a king, would not only be equal with God, but he would also be a high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And the writer of Hebrews, and I'm not going to go and delve into Hebrews. If you're in small group, then you get to delve into Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews does such a great job of connecting Jesus with these passages and connecting Jesus with this thought that he is our high priest. And as the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself, Jesus was perfect. He did not. And so the atonement that he made is perfect. And the atonement he made is not just a covering, it is a complete cleansing from sin. And it's through Jesus and this new covenant is brought in for anyone who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. Then Jesus certainly is this one that these passages are talking about. And the writer of Hebrews, right, puts those together. Because in the Jewish mind, right, you have all these things. And the writer is saying, look, you have all these things that point you to Jesus. Why would you want to go back? Right? Why would you want to do the shadow? Right, the stuff that's not real, it's just pointing to that which is real, pointing to that who is Messiah. Well, now you have Messiah. Why go back to all the ritual? And so the writer of Hebrews then encourages, right, you have Jesus and he is your high priest. And while the high priest, the man high priest here, would with trepidation, right, and fear enter the presence of God, we boldly enter his presence. Without any kind of fear at all, because our sin has been atoned for. And there certainly is that better covenant. And so this certainly speaks of Messiah, what Messiah has done for us. And certainly he will at some point regather Israel to himself. And so that brings us to then the prophetic fulfillment. And I know I got a little ahead of myself there. But the stuff as I look at it, it's exciting to think about and understand as God has put this all together. He's done so in a way that makes sense and is in order. And so as we think of that prophetic fulfillment, I believe that this feast speaks to that time that is what we call the tribulation, a 7 years of tribulation, where Israel, certainly the world, will be under God's wrath and judgment. But Israel itself, right, will also be under God's judgment for their rejection of Messiah. But through this, it will lead to their redemption. It will lead to them being regathered as a nation under Messiah. They will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. That he is the atoning sacrifice. Individually for their sin and for the nation of Israel as a whole. Once for all. And so there's this thought with this feast of this thought of affliction. That will be certainly a great time of affliction. It is no accident. In recent history, the enemies of Israel have chosen to attack on Yom Kippur. Right? We think of the Yom Kippur War started on this day. Just a few months ago, Hamas attacked, right, Israel on this day. Why? Why? Well, number one, because they're fasting. And the enemy thinks they're weak. And so that's why often they have chosen to attack on that day. The other is, again, prophetically, it is the day of affliction. And we are building up towards that. We're building up to that time of tribulation, that time of suffering that Israel as a nation will go through, a time of Jacob's trouble. And again, I'm talking about nationally, right? Nationally, individually. We all need Jesus. Right? The Jews need Jesus. They need Christ. I don't want us to ever forget that. I'm not saying they don't. But certainly as a nation, there will be, because God has promised, and God has said, I will regather them as a nation. And that day will come. Look at Hosea chapter 6. So right after the book of Daniel. So from Isaiah, you got a couple books, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Lamentations in there too. But Daniel and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. Hosea prophetically talking about this time of affliction. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. It says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Right, who's speaking? Who's talking? Messiah. Right? This is about Messiah. He will return to his place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. That we may live in his sight, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Here's the promise. Has this been fulfilled yet? No, right? But certainly the prophet Hosea talking about this thought that yes, there's a time when there will be affliction, but with that, God will bring healing to the nation of Israel. So there will be tribulation. There will be affliction. There will be confession. And there will be repentance. Because Israel rejected their Messiah. But someday, that will be reconciled. And certainly we think of this thought that through this, God has had mercy on us Gentiles. The dogs, right? As the scripture refers to Gentiles as dogs, who are not worthy. But God has shown us his grace and his mercy that it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what nation you're from. By simply trusting and simply believing in his provision of atonement for you, you can have eternal life. You can be cleansed of your sin. That's the promise. Again, that time will end. The time of the church age is coming to an end at some point. The time of harvest is coming to an end. And then there will be a time of great tribulation for the whole world. Certainly through that, God will then bring about redemption. He'll bring about a cleansing. He will bring about all those things for all the nations, but specifically for Israel. And then will be the kingdom. And the next feast certainly speaks about that thought. As we close this, turn to Romans. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul ties all these thoughts together for us. This thought of Jew and Gentile and how that all works. He asks this question in verse 1, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And he's talking about Israel. That's what he's talking about there in context. Paul's talking about his people, about Israel. Has he cast them away? There are people that teach he has. There are. But Paul says, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Has God forgotten about the nation of Israel? He is not. And he is faithful. Jump down to verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. It says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, then I will take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, and to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul describing the will of God here. And he does so in the context of the nation of Israel. And certainly there has been a time of rejection. There is a time, right, where they're set aside for sure. But as Paul says here, they are his elect. He uses that term election. Who is he talking about? Again, he's not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel, right? That's who he's talking about. They are beloved of God. As a nation, they are beloved of God. And he says there in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Why? Because he has promised to Israel certain things. He's made different promises to the nation of Israel. And those promises are irrevocable. They cannot be changed. And so as Paul writes out here, right, God has not written off Israel. They will be restored as a nation. And I think Paul kind of indicates that there will be some suffering that they will go through before they get to that point. But that day is coming. But knowing that God is good, knowing that God keeps his promises, knowing that God has used the suffering of Israel to bring Gentiles to himself, that we might know him, that we might have a relationship with God, that our sins might be atoned for, knowing that, how do we live? And he says there, I beseech you, I beg of you. We know that God keeps his promises. He didn't tell Israel, well, you know, you guys failed. You're done. Right? He didn't do that. He hasn't done that. And the promise is they will be restored. And they will be. That's the promise. And the Messiah will come. And he will gather Israel together. And there will be a kingdom. That is assured. And so knowing those things, knowing that God keeps his promises, how much more? He says, I just beg of you, brother, knowing that, that God is merciful, that God is gracious. How should you live now, in every day, in every moment, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Totally devoted in our service to God, totally devoted in that relationship to God, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he adds on this, do not be conformed to this world. Don't do it. Why? Because God's going to gather Israel back together. You're like, what? Because God keeps his promises. And so God has said, you place your faith in me, and you place your faith in my provision of salvation, you are saved. You have eternal life. Do we believe it? Do we trust it? We can know it to be true. So if God has rejected Israel, we have no hope. Right? We don't. Because God made promises. But we know he hasn't, and he is keeping his promises. And so he will keep his promises to us as well. And so knowing that, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? It's about what we think. Right? How we perceive what's going on around us. That is where the battle is, and that is what Paul acknowledged, right? In your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That is what God asks for us. That is the promise. Your sins have been atoned for. They have. They have been covered completely, completely wiped away, gone, forever. You don't have to worry about the goat wandering back into your life. Right? You don't. It's gone. And because of that, we can now live as his people, as He desires us to. In a relationship with Him, we can be a living sacrifice, not conformed to this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And once again, we're reminded that we are drawing close to things that You've promised us. They are about to be fulfilled. And so knowing that, Lord, I pray that it would give us boldness. It would cause us, oh Lord, to certainly desire to share the gospel, to make known what we know to be true. The time of harvest is drawing to an end, Lord. This time of grace and mercy that You've poured out through Your church, that time is coming to an end. And so, Lord, I pray as we see that end coming, I pray, Lord, it would motivate us to be about Your business. That we would be faithful. That we would be found at You, doing Your work, Lord. Doing what You desire of us. Living lives that truly are a sacrifice. Sacrificing our will, that Your will might be done in us. We pray these things, Lord. We do pray for the nation of Israel. We do pray for those that You have called Your elect, and You love them as a nation, Lord, and individually as well. You've died for them. We pray for their restoration. We pray for their protection. In Jesus' name.